Good evening. Please turn to your Old Testament, open to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, page 237 in the Pew Bible. 1 Samuel 15. As we've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, we've tracked the progress of this guy named Saul. We saw him when he was younger, caring for the donkeys of his father. We've seen him then get anointed as king. We've seen his rise to power. We've seen him fight a battle here and fight a battle there. But here, in today's chapter, in chapter 15, we see him rejected as king. We're going to see God's rejection of Saul as king. You know, you might be thinking, haven't we seen this already? And we have already seen back in chapter 13 that due to Saul's disobedience at that point and his failure to obey the word of the Lord, we saw that Saul was told that his kingdom's not going to continue. He's told that there's not going to be a future line of Saul on the throne. There's not going to be any children who inherit the throne. But here, in chapter 15, we see that God has rejected not just Saul's children, but that God has rejected Saul himself. And God will say to Saul, "I reject you as king." Now, that's not to say it's the end of Saul. As we continue to study 1 Samuel, the guy's going to keep showing up. He's going to be there for most of it. But while Saul continues to sit on the throne for years to come, in the eyes of God, he is no longer king. There's another king who's ready to take his place, standing in the wings. Follow along as I read chapter 15. We'll read all of it together, starting in verse 1. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.' So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you help us with this text? I pray, Lord, that my work in studying and preparation would result in that which is good and true and right, and even ask, Lord, that if there's anything that I speak this evening that is not of you, that is not in line with your word, we pray that it would ring hollow, be forgotten. We pray that your truth would be what rings out clear this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is Saul rejected as king? Why is he rejected as king? You know, chapter 15 here is something of a transition chapter. We see that Saul is on the way out, and there's David. You can actually look in the next chapter. David is on the way in. But why is Saul on the way out? Why has Saul been rejected? You know, the Lord allowed this man, Saul, to be anointed as king. In fact, the Lord instructed that this man be anointed as king. And now, this man's been rejected. So why? Why has he been rejected? Well, we don't have to look far. You just look at verse 23. Verse 23 tells us, doesn't it? The second half of that verse, it says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." It's because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord. How important is it that we obey the word of the Lord? Of course, you and I, we don't have a Samuel who comes and brings us the word of the Lord. We don't have prophets that come to us and say, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," or anything like that. But of course, we do have the word of the Lord. We have this. We have the scriptures. We have our Bibles. This is the word of God. How important is it that we obey the word of the Lord? Children, you know what God's word tells you to do, but do you listen and do you obey? Adults, you know what God's word tells you to do, but do you listen and do you obey? You know, what if God's word asks you to do something that is particularly difficult? What if it asks you to forgive the brother who has offended you? What if it asks you to have the humility to ask a brother for forgiveness? What if it asks you to take on circumstances and responsibilities that are hard, that are difficult, that might even drain your bank account or your time? What if God's word asks you to be relentless in striving to put that certain sin to death? How important is it that we obey the word of the Lord? You see, in this passage, we're going to look at Saul's disobedience, his disobedience to the word of the Lord, the fact that he rejects the word of the Lord, and then we're going to see what it leads to. If you walk down that road, where does it go? What does it lead to? And we're going to see it leads to this dishonest self-justification. It leads to a repentance that is superficial, and it leads to, eventually, for Saul, being rejected by God. Well, let's look first at Saul's disobedience. Let's look at his disobedience. In verse 1, we see Samuel come to Saul and give him very clear instructions. He tells Saul to lead the Israelites in destroying the Amalekites. Now notice, this is not just a nice idea from Samuel. Like, hey, wouldn't it be good? You've been fiddling around, not having anything to do. Hey, Saul, have you thought about the Amalekites? I think it would be a good idea for you to fight the Amalekites. This is not an idea from Saul. This is the word of the Lord. This is a message from God. In fact, that's the first thing that Samuel says. He reminds him, look, it was the Lord that originally sent me to you. The Lord is the one who put you in place. And now here I am. And God says this, and this is what Samuel says, now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Actually, in the original Hebrew, it literally says, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Sounds a little redundant. Listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. And our Bibles have simplified that because it sounds redundant. Is it redundant? I don't know that it is. I think it's meant to stress. I think it's meant to emphasize that this is the word of God. This is the voice of the words of the Lord. It's actually a theme that's running through this chapter. There's reference after reference to the word of the Lord. It's all over the place. And there's also reference after reference to listening or hearing or obeying. The word of the Lord is there. Are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? It's a message that comes from God and it must be listened to. Well, what is the message that Samuel brings? Well, Saul is told that the Lord wants him to strike down and totally destroy all of the Amalekites as well as their possessions. The Amalekites were a nomadic people that tended to live kind of south and southeast. Let's see if you guys will be over here. South and southeast of Israel, kind of next to Egypt. If you can figure where Egypt is, go east of Egypt. We're in the area of the Negev and the Sinai Peninsula. Okay, and they used to live over there. And Israel had a troubled history with the Amalekites. During the Exodus, Israel is leaving Egypt and they're hiking across the Sinai Peninsula. Almost immediately after their leaving of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. In fact, we're told that the Amalekites even went after the tail end of the Israelites, kind of attacked them where they were weak. In fact, one passage tells us that Israel was faint and weary when the Amalekites attacked them. And the resulting battle is the one that you might remember where Moses, if he holds up his hands, the Israelites are having victory over the Amalekites. But if his hands fall down, the Amalekites are having victory over the Israelites. And that's the battle. Now, eventually, the Israelites defeat the Amalekites, and God makes a promise at that moment, and it's one that he will repeat later in the book of Deuteronomy, but he makes this promise that he will one day utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I'm gonna blot them out. I'm gonna get rid of all of the Amalekites. And so, think about that, and then think about what Saul is being asked to do here. What Saul is being asked to do is he's being asked to fulfill a promise from hundreds of years ago. Amalek must be entirely destroyed. The ESV uses this terminology. It translates, they must be devoted to destruction. Practice that was also known as being under the ban. The idea is that everything should be utterly destroyed. Every human, every animal is killed. If it's something that can't necessarily be burned in fire, like a precious metal, it's at least going to be given to the treasury of the tabernacle. Everything is destroyed. Absolute destruction. Now, this might sound harsh. It might sound hard. And certainly, we have to realize that any taking of human life is a horrible thing. These are humans who are made in the image of God. But we have to read this within the context of a God who is holy and a God who is just. The Amalekites are a wicked people. There are wicked people who have sinned against God. Deuteronomy 25 tells us about the Amalekites that they are people who have no fear of God. And that seems to still be true in the days of Saul and Samuel, because Samuel, verse 18, he actually refers to them as sinners. It talks about going and fighting against devote to destruction, the sinners, the Amalekites. It is right and it is just that God take vengeance on those who are wicked. Now that's a sobering truth. That is a scary truth. Did you catch what I said? It is right and just that God take vengeance on those who are wicked, and we're not just talking about Amalekites, and that should sober us. That is what God must do to the wicked if he is going to be holy and just. But you know, there is a flip side to it that's worth at least mentioning. And it's the fact that we can derive great comfort and assurance as Christians from the fact that God will indeed take vengeance on the wicked. They will not be allowed to prosper in the end. Every single one of their misdeeds will be called to account. You know, so many other religions, it depends on me to take vengeance. I've got to make sure they pay. But Christianity says, no, we've got a God in heaven, and he will take vengeance. There will be justice. And in this instance, God has chosen to use this particular people. There's his chosen nation, this political nation, at this point in history, and he's choosing to use this nation to bring about the vengeance on the Amalekites. And so Saul has been given his very clear marching orders. And so what does Saul do? He gathers his thousands of men together and he marches there to Amalek and he gets ready to attack. There's this moment. It's a neat moment of generosity where he allows the Kenites to get out of the way. And we're told that apparently the Kenites had once done a kindness to Israel. We don't actually have a biblical record of what this kindness was. We do know that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite, but maybe that's the reference, maybe it's not. But he lets them get out of the way before he attacks, but then there he goes, he attacks, and he has this fantastic victory. He's able even to take captive their king, but then comes the moment of disobedience. Verse 9, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, all that was despised and worthless." They devoted to destruction. You see, there's this thing about devoting to destruction where the rule is, it's pretty clear, everything must be devoted to destruction. That's the rule. When it comes to the total destruction, it means everything must be devoted to destruction. You can't go halfway with total destruction. It's all or nothing. I can remember when I was a kid, in the house that I grew up in, there were two bedrooms that sat next to each other, and you could access them both from the hallway, but they also shared a door between them. And at one point in the history of living in this house, I was in the one bedroom, and my brother had the other bedroom, and I think my parents were away because I picture my grandfather in this story. And my brother and I had it was bedtime, and we were in our beds, and we had a disagreement about what to do with that door between our rooms. And the problem was I wanted the door closed. My brother wanted the door opened. And we fought about it and said, no, I want it closed. I want it. Okay. Eventually grandpa came up and he heard what was going on. He said, okay, let's compromise. Sounds good. Let's compromise. And so he said, let's have the door be halfway in between. I said, okay, that sounds good. Grandpa left. And then I looked at that door and I thought, the door is still open. That's not fair. My brother's getting what he wants. And you see, there is no halfway with a door being opened or closed. There is no halfway with devotion to destruction. You've either done it entirely or you've not done it at all. You can't partway do total destruction. And Saul here chose to disobey. That's the disobedience of Saul. He failed to heed the word of the Lord. But next, God does what he often will do. God confronts Saul. Verse 10 and 11. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Not sure why Samuel cried to the Lord all night. Perhaps he's pained because he sees this inept leadership and it hurts to see what's happening. Perhaps he's even devastated because what you might consider to be his life's work seems to be unraveling and coming to nothing. He's put a lot of time and energy into this man. In fact, God even told him to anoint this man, and now it's falling apart. Perhaps that's what's going on here. We don't know. But verse 12, he gets up early. He goes down. He eventually finds Saul at Gilgal, and he's ready to confront him. It's here that as we look at Saul and as we watch what goes on with Saul, we get to see what Saul's disobedience leads to. You see, there is a trickle effect. If you disobey God, it leads to this and it leads to this. That's how often our disobedience works, and it's what we see here. And first we see Saul's dishonest self-justification. Saul's dishonest self-justification. What Saul's going to do here is he's going to try to justify himself and explain away why he did what he did. Now, what is the real reason? What is the real reason that Saul failed to obey the instruction of the Lord? Not the reason that he gives. What is the real reason? Well, I think I could give you two, and those two are probably rooted in a third. First of all, Saul was likely motivated by greed. This is pure greed, plain and simple. You know, it's difficult to see fattened calves, the best of the sheep, etc., etc., and then to just go and slaughter them. Couldn't we use this? Couldn't we salvage this? Why would we just destroy it? And you can kind of see the gears turning in Saul's head, and he's thinking, okay, obviously we can't just add them to our herds. That wouldn't fit with what God wants us to do. But maybe if we save them for sacrifice, that's holy. That's something special. Maybe if we save them for sacrifice, we could look like we're doing the right thing, and maybe we could even get to taste a part of the sacrifice during the sacrificial ceremony. And, of course, that means it'll be less that we have to sacrifice from our own herds. Maybe that's what's going through his mind. It's greed. But secondly, it's certainly fear of man. It's fear of man. What is fear of man? Fear of man is this inordinate concern with what others might think about me or say about me or do to me. I'm always concerned about them. And what are they going to say? What are they going to think? What are they going to do? And Saul is definitely concerned with what people will think about him. In fact, did you notice that little bit about he stopped off somewhere and he did something in Carmel? What was that about? What was he doing there? Building a monument to himself. We've got here a guy who is very much concerned with his self-image. And so when the people come up to him and they demand that they should be allowed to keep some of this plunder, oh, come on, Saul. Do you see this stuff? You want us to just kill this? When they come up to him and they want him to keep some of the plunder, Saul, rather than upholding the command of the Lord, he gives in. He gives in to the people. And he lets them have what they want. He even admits as much in verse 24. Notice the second half. He says, it's because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He admits it. And so it's greed. It's fear of man. But underneath those things, what is it? It's a failure to love and honor and respect the word of the Lord. He hasn't cared about the word of the Lord that was just given to him from Samuel. Brothers and sisters, the more we fail to love the word of God, the easier it will be for us to disobey the word of God. We must love and respect every single word of this book, all of it. And that's where Saul seems to have gone wrong. Well, those are the real reasons, but Saul doesn't fess up to the real reasons for his disobedience, and instead he resorts to dishonest self-justification. And it's wild, but he really has two lines of argumentation going on at the same time. In fact, these two lines of argumentation are even contradictory to one another, but he tries to keep both of these lines of argumentation going at the same time. The first line of argumentation is he basically says, I did obey. That's his excuse. I did obey. Notice verse 13, the second half. Saul shows up and he says, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You know that job you gave me to do? Remember you told me to go out and totally destroy the Amalekites? Well, I've done it. I've done the job you gave me to do. And of course, Samuel then famously here calls him out on this one. And he says, oh yeah, then what is this bleating of sheep that I'm hearing in my ear? What is this lowing of oxen that I can hear? In verse 18, he'll even remind him. He'll say, don't you remember? God told you to devote to destruction the Amalekites. He told you to fight against them, verse 18, until they are consumed. And Saul's answer is wild. Verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Really? He keeps on insisting that he did obey, as if closing the door most of the way meant that it had been closed all of the way. But at the same time, he's got a second line of argumentation going on top of that first line. The first line of argumentation is, hey, I did obey. But almost as though, you know, in case the first one doesn't work, he's got a backup argument. This backup argument, he says, it's not my fault. It's theirs. That's his second line of argumentation. It's not my fault. It's their fault. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't know how these sheep got here. Notice verse 15. He basically says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. In verse 21, he says, the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best things. Notice again, verse 24. The second half of it, I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Do you see it? It's not my fault. I can't control these people. I mean, what do you think I am, the king or something? Well, yeah, you are. At the center of the story, there then sits a very powerful, powerful response to Samuel, or from Samuel to Saul. Here in verses 22 and 23, we get to see God's assessment of the situation. We've seen Saul give his assessment, his self-justification, but God gives his assessment. After Saul has exhausted his line of argumentation, Samuel comes and he brings the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord, verse 22. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, does God delight in sacrifices as much as he delights in obedience? And the next bit answers the question, second half of that verse. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Now, he's not saying that sacrifice is no good. This is not an abolishment of the sacrificial system. He's just saying that obedience is better. Don't think that sacrifice is one of those things that's so valuable that it even allows you to disobey the commandment of the Lord. You know, I can disobey God, and as long as I sacrifice for it later, I'm going to be okay. What God actually prefers is your obedience. In fact, do you know just how awful, Samuel says, do you know just how awful your disobedience is? Look at verse 23. Here's how awful it is. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. He's saying your disobedience is on par with pagan idolatry. The pagan idolater pays no heed to the voice of God. He doesn't care what God says. And you, in your disobedience, you pay no heed to the voice of God. Brothers and sisters, do we understand this principle? All of our religion, All of our sacrifices, our giving of our time and our service and our energy, all of our Christian activity, all of our learning and our doctrine and our studying it, all of it is nothing if we don't obey the word of the Lord. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we've got our doctrine tight. If we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let us be a people who strive to obey the word of the Lord. Well, Samuel next has these harrowing words to say, second half of verse 23. We've already looked at them. He says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has also rejected you from being king. That is God's assessment of the situation. He says, you are guilty of rejecting the word of the Lord. We've already said that Saul rejected the word of the Lord and that it has led to this self-deceived self-justification where he says, I didn't do anything wrong, and if I did, it wasn't me, okay? But next, we see Saul's superficial repentance. Saul's superficial repentance. When we looked at the previous chapter, some time ago, we looked at Saul's, we called it his sham of religiosity, and here we see something similar once again, where Saul makes a sham of pretending to repent, but he is not really, I don't believe, repenting here. In verse 24, for example, he says, I have sinned. But then he goes on to blame the people. He doesn't take responsibility. That is not true repentance. In verse 30, he says, I have sinned. But then it becomes evident that what he really wants is to kind of save face before the people. You know, hey, Samuel, can you kind of make it look like we're still friends because the people are watching and the elders are watching and I want us to look good in front of them. In other words, he's not broken over his sin. He just wants to save face. He wants to look good. That is not true repentance. In fact, the pronouns in verse 30 are very revealing. You'll see there that he talks about the people as being my people, forgetting that Israel doesn't really belong to him. Israel belongs to God. You could even look back at verse 1 where that's made clear that Israel belongs to God, not to him. But then he goes on and he refers to God as your God, talking to Samuel, your God. He's not even bowing before his own God. He's bowing before somebody else's God, before Samuel's God. That is not true repentance. And that's why I say this is a superficial repentance. And it's another thing that's going to happen if we reject the word of the Lord. We won't even know how to repent. But there's a third thing. It happens to Saul. It could happen to you. Finally, we see this. Saul's rejection by God. Saul's rejection by God. We saw it there in verse 23 in the second half. You'll notice that it's again echoed in verse 26, where Samuel says the same thing. You've rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you. It's then emphasized in verse 27. That's where we've got this scene where Samuel is turning to walk away. And as he's doing so, Saul reaches out and he grabs the end of Samuel's robe. It's probably meant to be a sign of supplication and entreaty. He's just posturing himself in supplication before Samuel. But as Samuel moves away, the robe gets torn, and Samuel uses that as a picture illustration. And he says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. In the same way that my robe is torn, the kingdom has been torn from you. The Lord has rejected Saul as king. Saul seems to be here making an appeal, as though God will change his mind. If I just plead hard enough, if I fall to my knees, if I grab Samuel's robe, maybe God will change his mind. And so I think that's why we get verse 29. Verse 29 is where Samuel says to Saul, he says, and also the glory of Israel, that's God, he will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now that is a powerful statement. And ordinarily, I don't think we'd have much problem with verse 29. We'd say, yeah, of course he's a God that doesn't have regret. The problem is that it's in the same chapter as verse 11 and verse 35. Verse 29 is where we've got God say, where it says God doesn't have regret. But verse 11, what does verse 11 say? It says, this is God speaking, I regret that I have made Saul king. Same Hebrew word, we can't do anything there. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then what does verse 35 say? Well, there we see that Samuel didn't see Saul until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted. There's that word. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, part of the problem is that the same Hebrew word can refer to two different things. You know, sometimes it means this, and sometimes it means that. We have the same thing in English. Think, for example, of the word bark, okay? It has more than one meaning. There's the bark of the dog, there's the bark on the tree. And sometimes we realize how that word is being used by looking at its context, okay? And we say, oh, it's the dog's bark, or it's the tree's bark, and that helps us understand the word. And the Hebrew word for regret, sometimes it refers to your feelings, as in a feeling of sorrow, and sometimes it refers to your decisions. So I regret that I have made that decision. And in verse 29 here, it's about his decisions. And the point is that God doesn't regret his decisions. He doesn't change his decisions. You know, Saul can fall to the ground and even tear Samuel's robe, but God is a God who doesn't change his decisions. Actually, it's interesting. Samuel himself changes the decision about going with Saul, okay? But he's a man. God does not change his decisions. He is God. He has made his decision to reject Saul as king, and he's made that decision in eternity past, and that is a decision that is set in stone. That's what verse 29 is about. But verses 11 and 35, they are about God's experience of regret and sorrow. He's looking at what's happening, even though it's part of his sovereign plan. We don't want to deny that. But he's looking at what's happening, and he's grieved to see the outworkings of sin and evil. He's seeing it even among the head of his own people. Now, it's difficult. I originally had a full page of notes on this and trying to deal with these three verses and how to make them work together. You know, how do we understand, if you could call it this, how do we understand the emotional state of God? But what I was finding is that the more that I wrote, the less clear I became, okay? And I just had to scratch the whole thing. Well, I didn't delete it entirely because I can never get rid of my writing. So it's there in a document somewhere. But I was having trouble. So let me simplify by giving you three truths that we must hold on to in discussing these things. Three truths we've got to hold on to while we also understand that there is a sense of mystery. There is a sense of mystery surrounding the idea that God has emotional responses. But here's three truths we've got to hold on to. Truth number one, God is unchanging. Okay? God is unchanging. He is immutable. There's your fancy word. He's unchanging. He cannot change. The thing with change is that any change is either a change from perfection. I used to be perfect, but now I've changed and now I'm imperfect. Or the other way around, it's a change to perfection. I used to be imperfect and now I am perfect. Therefore, God cannot change. Number one. Number two, this could be anthropomorphic language. This could be anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphisms are when we use human ideas to talk about something that's not human, or in this case, about God. We talk about the arm of the Lord, even though God does not actually have an arm. To be more specific, this is anthropopathic language, okay, because pathos has to do with your feelings. So this could be anthropomorphic language. It could be. But truth number three, I want to say this. Somehow, God does experience grief and regret. Now, I'm not sure how exactly to word this, but somehow, God does experience grief and regret. I think this is more than just anthropomorphic language. I don't think that's the only thing that's going on here. The scriptures speak to God as being an emotional being. Somehow, he is, and maybe it's different than our own experiences of emotion, but God is, I mean, think about this. What is love? What is love? I mean, love is, of course, more than an emotion. We would all agree with that. But there is an emotive quality of love, and Scripture says that God is love. So what are we going to do with that? Or what are we going to do with the fact that we are beings who are created in the image of God, right? And we are emotional creatures, and I don't think we're going to attribute emotions to the fall. Our emotions get messed up because of the fall, but I don't think we're going to attribute our emotions to the fall. And if we are created in the image of God, where do those come from? And so I wonder if it's fair to say that God does experience grief and regret. Now, he somehow does this without changing. Don't forget truth number one. He does this without changing. And I maybe have ideas that may or may not be right as to how that all fits together. But we've got to reckon with verse 11 and verse 35. Well, let me bring us back to the main thrust of this chapter. And if you have more questions on that, you can ask somebody else. We've seen here the horrible consequences of failing to obey the word of the Lord. The consequences of failing to obey God's word. For Saul, it led him to go and try to justify his sinful behavior. It led him to put on this sham of religion with superficial repentance. And ultimately for him, it led to him being rejected by God. Where is it that God is calling you to obey the word of the Lord? Where has he spoken clearly through his word and you have failed to be obedient to him? It is your job. It is your duty to listen to the word of God and to obey it perfectly. There's no partial door compromises allowed. You must obey it perfectly. That's hard, isn't it? You know, Saul, he couldn't do it. Saul was actually told, verse 28, that he'd be followed by a king who is, how would you like to hear this, better than you. There's a king coming. It's obviously a reference to David. But David won't keep God's commandments perfectly either, will he? He's not gonna do it 100%, but there's another king. There's an even better king, even better than David. And this king is a king who would obey the word of the Lord perfectly. We read earlier in the service, Kent read from Hebrews 10, and it tells us there that this king, this Jesus, he came into the world and he knew that what God desires more than sacrifice is obedience. And so it says that he came to obey. It says he came to do the will of God. And then it says this, it says, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What was the will of Christ? What is he talking about there? The will of Christ, what was this obedience that he did? It was this obedience that led him to become a sacrifice. He obeyed the Lord to the point of a sacrifice on the cross. And this sacrifice was so that, it says, you could be sanctified. God has sanctified you so that you look like one who is perfect in obeying the will of God. 100%. The door is all the way closed. Be thankful for that. And then press on. Press on in obeying the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, would you spare us from being like Saul, hearing your word, having it spoken to us, mingling with it, pretending to follow it, but never truly obeying, never truly doing that which you have given us to do. Lord, instead, may we love your word. May we treasure and cherish and value the commands of the Lord. Lord, we pray that with Christ in our sights, knowing that we could never do that, except that Christ has done his work, except that your Holy Spirit is at work in us. So, Lord, send your Spirit to make us love your word, your commands more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.